Good morning, everybody. Let's prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Let's just take a moment of silence. You can sit in your seats, close your eyes, take a breath. God is closer this morning to you than your breath, even as you breathe. Hear this breathed out word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burns. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Father, we do ask that you would remind us this morning that we are your friends. Help us to sit into that. Help us to be transformed by it, by your Spirit through your word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jason Michelli is a pastor, a writer. He wrote this brief article on this particular text, and a tongue-in-cheek kind of article, and he titles this, When Jesus Fails the Preaching Exam. Who are we kidding, Jesus? This just doesn't work. As a message, as a teaching, a sermon, Jesus goes about this all wrong. Sure, Jesus has a big heart for the least, the lost, the left behind. Sure, Jesus could suffer for my sin. Yes, the whole swallowing up death and victory feat is pretty impressive. But take it from me, a working preacher, Jesus does not know what he's doing. Savior of the world, maybe. Good preacher, I don't know. I mean, first off, Jesus comes out with this main idea right away. I am the vine and my Father is the vineyard keeper. It's like giving away the punchline before you've told the joke. Sure, Jesus doesn't have as much experience, but even Jesus should know that if you begin where you should end, you've got nowhere to go. So it's no wonder he just repeats himself over and over and over again. But it's not just the mechanics of the sermon Jesus messes up, it's the substance. Preaching as one with a master's divinity degree knows is a proclamation of the gospel. Preaching is the announcement of an unconditional promise that nothing, no nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apparently, Jesus skipped preaching 101 because this sermon, if you can call it a sermon, is loaded down with very conditional sounding if-then statements that all run in the wrong direction. Even a C-minus tone-deaf rookie preacher should know that when you make conditional if-then statements, the listeners can't help but ponder the alternatives. And then it's no time before your listeners aren't even listening to you anymore. Now they're listening to the voice inside their heads, the one reminding them of each and every instance in which they did not keep his commands. And then in no time, the sermon, if you can even call it a sermon, starts sounding like something other than the gospel, other than good news. Michelli continues, Jesus is the vine. Okay. God the Father is the gardener. Fine. Which leaves us to be the branches? It should be the other way. It should be Jesus is the soil and God is the gardener, or God is the soil and Jesus is the gardener. Either will work, but we should get to be the plant, and we should get to be whatever plant we want to be, bearing whatever kind of fruit we want God to help us to bear. The way Jesus has it stinks. Branches are all completely dependent on the plant. If that sounds good to you, then fine for you, but that's not who I want to be. Instead of a branch that can do nothing apart from the plant, Jesus should promise that with him I can do anything, anything I want. I can fulfill my dreams, my desires, achieve my goals. That will preach every time. For my sins, I'll turn to Jesus, but for sermons, there's better messages out there than Jesus's. The problem with Jesus' sermon in John 15 isn't just the branch analogy that Jesus draws. The problem isn't just that the branch is not the object of attention, unlike my self-image. The problem isn't just that apart from the plant, a branch is no better than firewood. Again, contrary to my self-image. No, the real problem with Jesus' preaching is his choice of metaphor. It's the kind of plant of which we're supposed to be, branches. Why not a tree? Or at least a tomato plant? Vines are tangled and messy. They're inefficient. They're not very attractive when you get right down to it. Vines get so knotted together, and hear this, it's hard to tell which is what. Not really the kind of anonymity a narcissist like me prefers. Vines get so wrapped up together that every blemish and bare spot on every branch is visible to at least a few other branches. The thing about vines is that branches get so twisted up with each other that when fruit does bloom, it's hard to tell which branch produced it. The branches get so wound around each other that when fruit goes bad, you can't tell whose fruit stinks. Vines are likely to choke and kill each other as they are to flower and bear fruit. At least the hand and the ear keep a comfortable distance from each other. Take it from someone who knows this is a terrible homiletic move. Because frankly, I don't know if I want to get that close to you, get that tangled up with you, so wrapped up in you that I can see your imperfections. Or to be more honest, I don't know if I want you to get that close to me. I'm the pastor for a reason. I like being able to stand up in the pulpit at a distance. I don't know if I want you to get knotted up enough with me that you can see my prune marks and smell my stink. As one preacher to another, Jesus, take it from me, this is a terrible sermon. But it just might be true. And we're going to settle here for a second. Jesus is the vine. We've been talking about him as the vine, God as the vine dresser, the gardener, the vineyard owner, operator, and you and I are branches. Each of us, all of us, we're all branches, and Jesus is the vine. We're these individual branches united to the vine that is Jesus, all growing off the vine in the same vineyard. Each of us branches grow together in this local vineyard, which is one of a section of thousands of other vineyards belonging to the God, the vineyard owner, operator, gardener, and Jesus the vine. Now, as Michelli says, we grow together. If you've seen a vine, they do get so twisted up with each other. They do get wrapped around one another that you can't see the blemishes and the bare spots. They're known, those blemishes and bare spots, to just a few and invisible to others. Fruit that is rotting and dying on the vine and fruitlessness are misappropriated to this branch and not that one. As we grow together, we do seem to be branches twisting and routing in ways that don't always seem helpful to us. We struggle as branches in the vineyard, as disciples in the church, with what branches are most vital, pastors and leaders, Bible study and life group leaders, branches that look so impressive because they tell these incredible stories of how they were engrafted into Jesus the vine, or maybe their importance is judged in a more worldly sort of way. Branches in the vineyards aren't just plain people, they're impressive people. They've done these amazing things in the church. There's a brick somewhere with their name on it. They have talents that rise to match their stories, and their homes and their dogs should be featured in our state or Winston-Salem Monthly. These are the branches growing intertwined together. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is a problem for us. We do get wrapped up, which means we can become enmeshed with one another, overly involved in each other's lives and worlds, codependent, different than the interdependence Jesus is wanting for us. We don't always know where we end and other people begin. This means we find ourselves in places trying to be the vine to the other branches. Instead of each branch being the branch and abiding in the true vine that is Jesus to supply our fruit and prune our capacity so that we might be more fruitful, no, we take up vine-like status in someone's life and attempt to fix and save and control and enable. We cling to them. We suffocate them. We also want our fellow branches in the vineyard to know those connections that we have. This advances our level of importance as branches in the vineyard. It gives us vine-like status, knowing what we know. We're able to share what we know with others. And this creates massive anxieties for us as a branch. And so we often grow wild in the vineyard, wanting every other branch to know just how worried or concerned or are we afraid we are about what's going on in the world or in our church. We want someone or anyone to care about this thing or that thing as much as we care about it. Don't you know? That pastor branch, that leader branch, that other branch doesn't believe that or think this, or shouldn't they say this more or do this way? What should we do about it? Because we feel we have to do something, anything to quell those anxieties. And so here we sit, branches that are growing together in this little vineyard, wanting to be the vine, but we're all just branches, wanting to bear impressive fruit, but often so anxious. And if we're known, this is where it gets a little squeamish for us, because the more that we're known, the more we are exposed. And when we're exposed, the threat of loneliness grows. Like the bare spots in the grapes that are more bitter than sweet, and the grapes that report this voluminous harvest, how that voluminous harvest used to be this way, but now the exposure of how small it appears makes us feel vulnerable. We also struggle, if we are honest, with holding the bare spots of our fellow branches. This is also a type of exposure for us. I mean, think about the disciples who Jesus is telling that they too are branches attached to this vine, growing up in this vineyard. They didn't like exposure, and they seem to be quite okay with exposing one another. All of this is a lot to hold. And maybe this is why we're so lonely. Our branchiness isn't our only problem. It's also your branchiness, our collective branchiness. This is why branches sometimes try to choke each other off or kill off. I say that tongue in cheek, other branches. It's also why we, branches, make bold claims like Peter, James, and John, and even Judas. It's why we are anxious just like them. Plain English had a podcast this week asking the question, why do people keep to themselves when study after study tells them that being social makes you happier? Why are Americans spending less time socializing and more time alone in their homes? Was Sartre right? Is hell other people? This vineyard stinks. I need a new one. But first, I need to get right. On the podcast, Nick Impley, who wrote the article for The Atlantic, says, the paradox is really just a fundamental tension between the nature of who we are and the choices we often make in our daily lives. On the one hand, we are fundamentally social beings. It's Aristotle who was right when he said that we are by nature social animals. We really need other people in order to get along well in the world and in life. He suggests that people who didn't actually need other people were either beast or God. We are neither beasts nor gods. We're people, normal people. And the only way we get along well in life is through connections with other people. Now, beast or gods pretty much describes how we often feel as branches in the vineyard of God. We aspire to vine-like status. We resort to self-deprecation. Wretched, unlovable branch that I am. Epley goes on, Aristotle was right in so many ways, beyond the ways he actually knew. We're fundamentally social. It affects our health. It affects our well-being. It is, without question, one of the biggest determinations of happiness and one of the biggest detriments to happiness. And yet, go outside, look around a little bit, watch what we actually do. Epley says, I rode on my train this morning from the far south side to Chicago. I look around. I see a whole bunch of people totally choosing to keep to themselves. There are all these people around them who they could engage with, who they could talk to, and they're choosing not to. Sound familiar? I know it does for me. And so we are, on one hand, fundamentally social, yet on the other hand, we often choose to isolate ourselves. Why do we do that? Well, maybe because it's less risky, less exposing. Exposing both from an efficiency standpoint, right, and also from a revelatory standpoint. And this is what Epley discovered. We start to run these calculations in our brains. In this moment, what's going to make me happier? And we decide preemptively that what would make me happier is not taking the risk of exposure. This is what we think will make us happy, even though all the studies say the opposite. Now, granted, friendship is difficult. Like, It's a Wonderful Life is my favorite movie of all time. Every year we watch it at Christmas Eve, and every year I cry through the end. Every year. Danette looks at me, she smiles and then laughs silently to herself. But when that phrase that George Bailey reads, no man is a failure if he has friends, man, that has become my life's work and motto. But that friendship is difficult. Rebecca Adams is a professor of sociology at UNC. She says there's three conditions that are crucial to making close friends: proximity, repeated and unplanned interactions, and a setting which encourages people to let their guard down and confide in each other. She says this is often why people meet their lifelong friends in college, because those conditions are baked into the environment. But what I want you to hear is that life in this local vineyard is to be that way. I mean, Jesus walked with these 12 for 3 years. One study says it takes 50 hours of time spent in leisure to move a relationship from acquaintance to casual friendship, another 90 hours from casual friendship to mature friendship, and another 200 hours from mature to close friend status. Jesus reminds us and his disciples that we are branches of the one vine planted in a local vineyard, and we are individual branches, but we are not meant to be alone. Jesus is living life with these disciples, and maybe branches in the same vineyard are called to do the same thing. Maybe this is why Jesus spends the last part of this section talking about friendship. Intertwined disciples and the churches that will be birthed by them are called to be friends. Why? Because they are friends of God. When we aren't friends, we lose not only a part of our humanity, but we lose something of salvation. And I want to say that we as a people, intertwined as we are, need each other. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus here is talking about the love of a friend. Three times he uses the word. And what Jesus is doing in this text is highlighting what? He's highlighting the Trinity. He uses himself and God the Father here at the source of friendship and love. The love they share is given to us to share with one another. The Holy Spirit is centered around this text of John 15. He is the helper that is the bond of love which binds the Father and the Son together in friendship. Friendship within the Trinity is the basis then for all other human relationships. In fact, the Holy Spirit is pushed out from God the Father and God the Son into the world. This text tells us that maybe friendship, branches growing up exposed and vulnerable as we are, living in proximity with repeated and planned and unplanned interactions, forced or maybe encouraged to have to confide and rely on one another, that this is a foundational root of our realities. When we're lonely, when you make brain bargains with yourself, I'll be happier or it's easier to remain to myself, when you think the less you need friends, the less you are like God. We need other branches. We are meant to be intertwined and yet differentiated from them. One with them, but distinct, because we are made in the image of God. We also need it because we need God. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, the basis of reality, then says, so I have loved you. The Father and the Son in the bond of the Spirit are the basis for our friendship. And then Jesus says, you must have friendship with me above all else. Human friendships are indispensable. Nothing can replace them. But Jesus is saying that the actual need for a friend is so profound that no human friend will be able to deliver the satisfaction that you need, because no human being is perfect. And if we don't grasp this reality, we will spend our lives as branches, upset and bitter and resentful when people let us down. This is why we visualize unhappiness in the trains of life. Jesus knows this, and this is why he says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. He knows we need friends, and yet he also knows no one can fill that role perfectly but him. This is why he is the vine, and we are the entangled branches. So how can we be friends? How can we be entangled and yet differentiated, growing in the vine that is Jesus? Two things. This comes from my buddy Casey. He says, first, a friend is unguarded. And second, a friend self-donates. A friend is unguarded. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, we don't necessarily use terms like master and servant, but if you are a leader or have been one, or maybe you're a parent, we've all been children, you understand there are people who are over you and under you. And there's a saying that the higher up you go, the lonelier you are. Now why is that? Well, it's part discretion and part hierarchy. A leader or a parent holds a vision, has to exercise some discretion. They end up knowing a lot and should reveal little. You have a calling or a job to administrate and delegate and then navigate these different dynamics as a leader, attempting then to be a safe person who won't share with others or won't gossip, that will keep conflicts in the vineyards between you and the other branch or between two branches. And you hold all these things. Now, I want to stop here for a second, because part of the vision that your leadership team as a session, Women's Council, developed was this shared leadership model. And the intent, at least one part of the intent, was for this idea, that in a hierarchical setting, like, people have to hold certain things. And what the session was trying to do was to kind of provide a three that would hold this together, and that three, at the center of that three, might be friendship. And the hope was, from that, as we learn to live that way together, and that's what we are trying to do, is learn this way of life together, holding things for each other, being open and vulnerable, spending time together, having overlap. As we do that well, the thought from the session is that it feeds out, bleeds out into the rest of the body, that we share this with them and work with them, that we share this with our staff, that it bleeds out to the whole congregation. This is the hope of the model. It is this hope that ministers, leaders, staff are called to a life marked by dependence, out of weakness. Ministry utilized by the hand of God to keep them tethered to Him and to one another. This is perhaps why Jesus says, a servant never really knows the heart and the mind of the one they serve. They only know the order the master gives. Go there, do this. There is, by design, a distance in relationship that's based on commands. There's a hierarchy. And maybe this is why we're comfortable making other branches vine-like. And maybe why we want to be vine-like too. It's easier. But Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. Notice Jesus is saying, I am your master. That hasn't changed. But what has changed is I'm inviting you all the way in from servant to friend. And he adds, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus is saying, I'm being completely unguarded with you. I am letting you all the way in, into my personal space, into my heart, into my world. Abide in me, abide in my love, because you are my friend. A friend is unguarded. Second, a friend self-donates. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Self-donation. You know, a true friend is someone who doesn't just give you what you need, but in the truest sense, gives you themselves. Branches in the same vineyard, unguarded and self-donated. Self-donating. If you are unguarded with your fellow branches, letting them in on your life, but you aren't self-donating and showing up for those branches, you aren't a friend. That's more of a therapy group for you, but not friendship. But if you're there for people, give of yourself to people, and never let them in, people might just be projects for you. It's social work and not friendship. Real friendship is both unguarded and self-donated. Now hear this. Jesus is saying this to us. You can't be my friend unless you see that I lay down my life for you. And this is where the incongruence really comes out. Christianity, at its essence, is not about you giving your life to Jesus, but it's about Jesus giving his life for you. And you may think, okay then, what does that really mean? Why does it matter in the ultimate sense? Because all sorts of people through history have died for their friends. What makes Jesus' death so unique for me? Listen, if I see you in peril and about to die and I risk my life and lose my life saving you, it's not completely true that I've actually given my life for you. No, I've sacrificed some of my years and I've given you a few more. I have a few less, you have a few more, but I can't give my life, truly my life. It was already on a countdown. I was going to die anyway. The Bible says it is appointed for every person to die. Death is this great equalizer and executioner. The Bible says none of us voluntarily die because the wages of sin are death. There is not a single person who can die voluntarily and give his life as a ransom for another. You can give up a few more years or add another few years, but you cannot truly donate your life for another to save him or her from death. Jesus is the only friend who did not have to die at all. He is the only one, because Jesus is the only one who had a sinless life and deserved nothing but blessing and honor and glory and praise. Death, in other words, had no claim on Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is the only one, because death had no claim on him. If he dies for you, doesn't just give you a few more years, but gives you eternal life. Because his death vanquishes our ultimate death. Now, do we still die? Yes. But not the ultimate death, and his resurrection ultimately undoes our physical death. Jesus stands in for us in this ultimate sense. And if he stands in for us in this sense, what the Bible says, this is real friendship. Because not only is he the only one who doesn't have to die, he is the only one who is truly, truly willing to die in a way that actually makes a difference. Greater love has no one than this. This kind of death for his friends puts Jesus in a class by himself, because his death for you is the basis for your entire life and future. Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches intertwined with that vine. And remember what we've been talking about these few weeks together. A branch abides in the vine, in vital relationship, makes its home in the vine. That mysterious relationship we'll talk about next week will bear fruit. But Jesus' life, friendship with Jesus, should so influence our lives that we bear fruit. We make our home with Jesus. We bear fruit of Jesus. You know you have friendship with God when you've decided to make your home with him and accept the consequences of doing that. Because notice what Jesus says. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you are my friends, do what I command. And what is his command? Abide in me. Abide in my love. He is commanding something from us where nothing needs to be done by us except this, receive this, and live out of this. Power for this command to be a friend who is unguarded, a friend who self-donates. Power for this command and for the heart that desires and seeks it come from Jesus. He says in verse 12, you love one another as I have loved you out of the resource of my heart. If you receive his love and bank on his love, maybe we can practice this love for others. Redeemer Jesus gave up his life for these branches, these disciples, even his enemies. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is what Michelli says to end his article. When your mom or dad dies, you need a church. When you lose your job or your child or when your spouse leaves you, your fellow branches show up in your living room for coffee and a listening ear and prayer. You need a church. When you stink, and you will, and when you're deluded into thinking that you're a plant at the center of the earth, basking in the well-deserved light, you need one another. To show up is not help you see all the places to prune, notice your bare spots, or exhort you to bear fruit for something greater than yourself. No, we need the church to do that. You and I need the church to do that. Because no one else, nowhere else will. I am the vine, you are the branches. I call you not servants, but friends. Let's pray. God, let's help us as help us to be a people who are unguarded. We give of ourselves. Donate ourselves. Help the fruit of the vine of abiding in you, because you're the Jesus who did this for us, that fruit might make us into friends. And if we sit in these seats this morning lonely, anxious, too wrapped up, too enmeshed, we pray that by your Spirit and your Spirit's life and power, you might bring freedom to us. Even as we come to the table this morning, that you might remind us that you are our friend who serves us, hosts us, makes room for us, feeds us, and that the power of this Jesus, who is a friend that could truly die for us, is meant to free us from all these bondages that we feel, all this loneliness we ache for. Meet us in this place, we pray, this morning. In Christ's name.